Tell you what, you got to keep on your toes around here. Whew. Yeah, speaking of keeping on your toes, as we've said before, our dear Pastor John has fallen ill, but the word is that he is feeling better, but unfortunately, Miss Denise, his wife, is now not feeling so well, so we keep them in prayers. Thank you for everybody who's prayed for them. And then also, thank you for, praise God, that we have a good, solid group of men in this church that could have raised their hands and stepped into this pulpit and filled Pastor John's absence. It fell to me today, and I'm very excited about that. Pastor Rick and I had a relatively brief discussion after men's breakfast, realizing that Pastor John was likely not to be here. And if you know anything about Pastor John, that means he's truly not feeling well, because he would have crawled in to preach if Miss Denise would have let him, I'm sure. But it is a pleasure to be here. It is on short notice. We decided, and we were considering actually Brother Brian stepping in. Brother, it's good to see you this morning. And sorry, I won't hear you preach this morning, but maybe another day. Oh, okay. All right, maybe next Sunday. Stay tuned. But starting preparing for this sometime yesterday afternoon. So has anybody ever prepared a sermon in an afternoon? My first time. So let's have some fun with it. Honestly, it's a good experience because you draw on what the Lord has put into you in recent days and weeks. And if there's less of me up here, more of Him, you all will be blessed by that. So praise God for the opportunity, and I do look forward to it for a couple reasons, because I see my role as one of the elders here to be a fill-in when necessary. So this is a joy to be able to fill in for our dear Pastor John, and I pray that today will be a blessing to you for whatever I can bring from the Word, but I do ask for patience and grace. I'll probably be leaning on my notes a little more than I normally would, and it may not be as polished as I attempt to be on other times of preaching. But nonetheless, here we are. In thinking about what to preach, it was pretty easy, because I have been in a passage, a section of Scripture for several weeks recently, listening to sermons, studying it on my own, reading commentaries, and talking about it in our Koinonia group for several weeks. So it was a pretty easy decision, and by God's grace, there was a lot that was already rattling into my head that I wanted to share. We've been in 1 Corinthians in our Koinonia group for most of this last semester. We finished that, and then we rolled into 2 Corinthians, and I got hung up and really delved into 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which is where we'll be today, particularly in the concept and the idea of the old covenant versus the new covenant. An interesting dichotomy there, an interesting contrast, and then some other verbiage that was used, the letter versus the spirit. And so really delved into that and enjoyed learning about it, and so much more did I learn than when I first sat down to study this. And I realized that it is truly an important topic. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but it is very important. Christ mentions the new covenant in his blood and communion, so that term hopefully is pretty familiar because we say it at least once every month. And in studying the old covenant and the new covenant and understanding the two, we are able to gain a large-scale understanding of redemptive history. That alone is beneficial of understanding those covenants. A large-scale view and understanding of redemptive history. But more importantly, if we misunderstand these covenants, we misunderstand an essential piece of who God reveals himself to be. And very importantly, we misunderstand the gospel. So this is no trivial thing that we'll be speaking about this morning. And sad to say, there remains widespread disagreement and misunderstanding on this topic throughout Christendom, if you will. So it is an important topic, and one that I think bears time spent discussing today. And as I like to do, we will begin with some questions, and we'll dive in progressively and really get into some meat. Let's start with the simple question of, what is a covenant? If we're talking about covenants, let's define terms. What is a covenant? Well, it can be defined as a mutual agreement between two or more parties, or a mutual promise to perform certain tasks between two or more parties. That's easy enough. How many covenants are there in the Bible? Any ideas?
More than one.
Yeah, more than one. So I didn't know the answer to that until I looked into it. There are at least seven. There's seven that I'm aware of, seven covenants. The Adamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Adam, the Noahic covenant with Noah, Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. So there's lots of covenants. This is an important term we should understand. It's good to know there are more than one. But the passage of Scripture that we'll be dealing with today speaks of two covenants. the old and the new. The old refers to the Mosaic covenant. So right up front, we'll understand that pretty clearly as we get into it, but the Mosaic covenant. And the new covenant refers to, of course, what Jesus ushered in is in his teaching, and is with his life, death, and resurrection. With the establishment of the new covenant, that's another foundational thing that we need to discuss as we get into this. With the establishment of the new covenant that Jesus brings, what is to be done with the old? Do you have an answer to that? And you can just say it quietly in your head. If not, I don't know is appropriate. That's why we're all here. How are we to view the old? How do you view the old covenant? Is it still something that has any meaning to you today? Is it important? Say it again, Miss Anita. Prepares us for the new. Okay, so there's some importance in studying the old to understand the new. Okay. Well, Hebrews chapter 8 speaks of the old and the new. Specifically, chapter 8, verse 13 says it as bluntly as it can be said. What has become of the old covenant? It says in Hebrews 8:13, in that he says, being God says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So what has become of the old covenant? With the new, the old, according to Hebrews chapter 8, has become obsolete. Okay, that's a good starting place. When Jesus taught that, and he did, while he was alive, and then, of course, the disciples afterwards, how was that teaching accepted, that the old covenant was obsolete in general? Not well. No, that was not accepted. That's one of the main reasons Jesus was killed. It was an unacceptable teaching. No, we are clinging to the Mosaic law, the law. It is heresy to say otherwise. What about in Paul's day when he was writing these letters and others speaking about a new covenant and the old is obsolete? Was that well accepted? No, Paul was run out on a rail anywhere he went. His life was literally in danger anywhere he went and spoke this. And of course, he went to the Jews first, was pushed out of the synagogues, and then went to the Gentiles and preached the same good news. So it wasn't accepted well in Jesus' day and the time afterwards. What about today? Is the teaching that the old covenant is obsolete, is that pretty well accepted? I'm hearing no, shaking heads. Okay, definitely not in the Jewish community, right? They're still in the old covenant, and they're waiting for something else to happen. They're waiting for their Messiah. What about those Christians? And there are some today that are proclaiming some kind of variation of the old covenant. We spoke about it this morning. The Catholic Church, perhaps, a covenant of do's and don'ts. The Greek Orthodox Church, similarly. Liturgical Christian, Protestant Christian churches, perhaps. So it is still a prominent thought and idea, and it's one that we should understand well. And that's my goal today in speaking with you all and bringing God's word, is that we'd understand the distinction between the two well. Does getting this wrong have consequences? Yeah, I mean, everybody should confidently say yes, and we will see why. Getting this wrong has dire consequences. Okay, so with that, as a brief introduction, please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you haven't already gotten there, and allow me to give you a very brief context of our passage. 2 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. The Apostle Paul took 4 missionary journeys, and on his second is when he visited Corinth, a city in Greece. He founded the church, and he ministered there for about a year and a half before moving on to Syria. But his leadership and his pastorship of the church didn't end there. He visited Corinth again at some point, and then he continued to communicate them and lead them and pastor them through the writing of letters, some correspondence. And we have a couple of those preserved in Scripture. And in his letters, he addressed his concerns, some issues that were happening in the churches that needed to be corrected, some encouragement, and definitely some doctrinal clarifications that need to be made. Specifically in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, he's dealing with the Judaizers. Who were the Judaizers? The Judaizers were formerly Jewish, so-called Christians, professing Christians, that were very legalist. They were espousing the teaching that, yes, we must believe in Christ. Yes, we follow Christ. We believe in Jesus. We understand what he did on the cross, but it's not enough just to believe in him. We cannot let go of our heritage and the law and the practices and ceremonies that we had before, such as obeying the Sabbath, such as circumcision. So the Judaizers were in the church and they were disputing what Paul was teaching from the Word of God, from the Spirit of God. And Paul, in these letters and other, in this letter and others, contradicts that and tries to make things really crystal clear about what is the gospel. So, with that brief introduction, allow me to read this. We're going to be primarily in verse 6, but allow me to read verses 4 through 6. So, I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Excuse me. All right, so next clarification. Let's spend a little bit more time discussing then what specifically is the Old Covenant. We said it's the Mosaic Law, but really what is it? Is it synonymous with the Mosaic Law, the Old Covenant? It can be used that way, or simply the law, it's understood. And what is that Mosaic Covenant? Well, it's an agreement between God and his people, and specifically the Israelites given to Moses as God's people were called out of Egypt, and it provided a set of very strict do's and don'ts, for lack of a better term, do's and don'ts. A law, statutes were given. The law defined what was right and wrong, sin and what was righteous, and it provided a way to make things right when one inevitably sinned. So the law explained, do this, don't do that. This is God's will. When you don't follow God's will, this is how you are to respond. And the God's part in that, remember, it's a mutual, it's a covenant. You do your part, I do mine. God's is that when you follow this covenant, you will be blessed and you will be protected. At a Deuteronomy chapter 30, I read, the Lord is speaking, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. So the Old Covenant is an agreement between God's people and God. Here's what I want you to do. Do it, and I will protect you, and I will bless you. If not, if you fall, this is how you make it right. There are sacrifices that must be made. A death of an animal, the blood of an animal would pay for the shortcoming, and then reconciliation was had. What did the law accomplish? The next good question. So that's what it is. What did it accomplish? Well, it accomplished three things, at least three things. First, through observance of the law, the Israelites became holy, in a sense. Holy, what does holy mean? Holy means set apart. So the Israelites became set apart from the culture around them because they were observing kind of an unusual law through the eyes of the world. They looked different in how they dressed. They acted differently. They ate differently. They definitely worshipped differently. So in observance of the law, the first thing it did is it made them holy. It made them set apart. Okay? That was one of God's desires. The second thing it did is it established God's moral order. We spoke about it this morning. Without the law, do you know what is right and wrong? Well, we know that in everybody, believer or unbeliever, the law of God is written on our hearts. So to some degree, we know the law of God. It is innate in us. And yet, there's more to learn of God's holiness and more to learn of his righteousness, and that is what the law teaches us, that we have an infinitely righteous and pure God, and by comparison, we see that is not us. So the law, in a second place, establishes what is sin and what is righteousness and helps us see who God is and, by contrast, who we are. Third, and very importantly, which is what we're going to spend some time on today, the law prefigures and symbolizes a future redeemer. It prefigures and symbolizes a future redeemer. We can say that the Old Covenant's function was to symbolize and point forward to the New Covenant. So we ask the kids, how long ago did Jesus live? 2,000 years, roughly. When was this covenant given? Roughly 2,000 years before that. So for 2,000 years, intentionally, on purpose, God had his people in this old covenant, and it had purpose. And one of them was to really hammer home the point. This is pointing forward to something big coming. I want you to be ready. All right. Next question. As I asked the kids kind of indirectly, in Old Testament times, how were you saved? If you lived in the Old Testament pre-Jesus, how were you saved? Looking forward, okay. But that's relatively vague. Looking forward.
Sacrifices.
Saved through sacrifices. Obeying God. No. So this is why we're talking about this. This is important. In the Old Testament, before Jesus, throughout the history of time, after sin had come, the only way is faith. Faith, as we will see. So if you're one of God's people, you're an Israelite, you were in the blood of Abraham, was that enough? No. Malachi 1 says, as God is speaking, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Those are twins, right out of the line of Abraham. It's not about bloodline. Okay, so it's not about being Israelite. What about obedience to the law? That was mentioned. No. That covenant brought protection and blessing, not salvation. And it told us that, you know, it taught us again that when that law is broken, a reconciliation is necessary. How can the law, obedience to the law, bring us salvation when Paul teaches us in Romans 3, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You cannot be justified in God's sight by obedience to the law. So again, how did an Old Testament believer, how did an Old Testament saint, if you will, become saved? Okay, I'll go to Hebrews 11 if you want to go with me. Hebrews 11 is well known as the Hall of Faith, or the Christian Hall of Fame, or the Hall of Heroes of the Faith. We know what a Hall of Fame is, right? If you have any, I can't even say sports, anything really. If you're the Hall of Rock and Roll, the Hall of Fame for Rock and Roll, the Hall of Fame for Baseball. Those are the people that have accomplished great things that we recognize after the fact, that we look back on and we're impressed and we even want to emulate. And this is our Hall of Faith. Chapter 11 of Hebrews says, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. And then it goes one by one. This is not an exhaustive list. It's more of a representative one of some incredible men of faith and women of faith that came before us. But let's read a little bit. Abel, by faith, he was righteous, it says. Enoch, by faith, he pleased God, it says. Later it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. Noah, by faith, became heir of the righteousness. Abraham and Sarah, by faith, would receive an inheritance. And it goes on, by faith. And I will end in summary with Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Pretty incredible. These believers looked forward to something better. The law helped them to see that. The prophets helped them to see that, always pointing forward. They put their hope in a coming Redeemer who would usher in a more glorious era, a new and better covenant. The marvelous reality is the Old Testament saints, God saved them through their faith in something that hadn't even happened yet. But he was accounting Jesus' sacrifice in the future to them in their moment in time. They were saved by the work of Christ. All right, that's hopefully pretty clear on what the old covenant is. What is the new covenant? Okay, we talk a lot about that, right, in our New Testament studies. We spend most of our time in the New Testament. What is the new covenant? Well, it's more glorious. That's one way to say it. You can read that in this section. It's more glorious, or as Pastor John is fond of saying, way more better. It's through Jesus' life, perfect, sinless life, his death, his resurrection afterwards, he did it all. The new covenant is he took care of it all. He carries the weight of it all. He paid for it all. He satisfied God's law. He propitiated God's wrath. It's about Jesus and his works. That's God's part, and that's what he did. It's a covenant. What's ours? Same thing. Faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Our responsibility is to exercise faith in believing the words of Jesus, what he said he was and is, and what he accomplished on the earth, and what he teaches. We live out our faith now by obedience to a law, but it's a very different obedience than the old covenant. God offers us salvation in return and eternal life with him in heaven. With this saving faith, we do have commandments that we are called to obey. John chapter 13 says, a new covenant I give you, that you love one another. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So the difference between the new and the old, is there a difference between how we receive salvation between those two? I hope that's clear now. If not, study it for yourselves. Wrestle with that. No, we are all forever and forever will be saved through faith. The only difference is that the Old Testament saints looked forward and we look backwards in what we're about to celebrate here in a couple days. Okay, let's now get into a little more meat of this passage in specific that I'm excited to share with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 says, God who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So we are no longer ministers of the old covenant. That's one of Paul's credentials that he's arguing with the Corinthians here. You know that I'm real and I am of the truth because I am no longer preaching to you the old covenant. We are now ministers of the new. And then he says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Of the letter. Okay, what is the letter? The letter, as we will see in following verses, is described as being engraved on stones and given through Moses. So what's the letter? The law, the Mosaic law. Okay, if we had more time, I could show you that it's not exactly that. I think there is a distinction in Scripture and in other places where Paul speaks that the letter is actually referring more to a manipulation or a slight misunderstanding of the law. But for our purposes today, more generally speaking, the letter is the Mosaic law. And then later in other verses, it's referred to as the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation. So the letter kills, and it's a ministry of death and condemnation. How does the Mosaic law kill? You ever thought about that? How does it kill? The Mosaic law, the old covenant, is a killer? That's what it's saying. Yes, it is a killer. Three ways that the Mosaic law, the old covenant, is a killer. Number one, the law kills by showing you that you are a sinner. You are a sinner. It shows you that, and it kills in some way. Paul says in Romans 7, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. The law is a killer. It kills your joy. It plunges you in despair as you feel the guilt before a righteous God and your inability to satisfy his law. We spoke about it this morning. Brian, you were talking about Martin Luther. He got it. He knew God's righteousness. He knew his sinfulness, and he was destroyed. Self-flagellation. I am unworthy. It kills your peace. It kills your hope. We talked about hope today in our Sunday school. Another plug for Sunday school. This is maybe some repetitive things we're talking about. It's a living death. That's what the law does. It's a killer. Who says it better than Paul when he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So if you haven't meditated on the law, and you haven't come to that place, maybe we should. Don't stay there. But maybe it's something to meditate on. Has the law killed as it should? The law is a killer. The second way the law kills It kills by separating you from God. It kills spiritually. Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law and are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" All things? How many laws are there in that Mosaic covenant? Holy cannoli. Lots, right? And you are cursed if you don't do one. And we know, as righteous and holy as God is, that's all it takes. One. And we are killed spiritually, separated from God. So in other words, the law does not only make you aware of your wretchedness, but it makes you aware, and the truth is that it actually separates you from God and kills you spiritually. You are dead spiritually. The third, which is the scariest and the most dangerous, because the first two are actually good, because God can use those to what? To bring you to Christ. The third is the real killer. The third is the real killer. It kills you in that, in some cases, it dupes you into believing that salvation can be gained through the observance of the law. That's a real killer, as we spoke of this morning. Can salvation, as we just said, can salvation be gained through observance of the law? Everybody confidently wave your head in this direction. No. But are there those out there, again, Sunday school, out there that believe that? It's something that I must do? There's got to be some part that I carry, that I do to gain this salvation? No. That's the killer. And there are religions that are built off of teaching you that exact truth, that exact mistruth. The law is a killer, and that's the worst one. Romans 9, 31 and 32 say, "What shall we say then?" We read this morning in Sunday school. "That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law." So, again, does this exist today? Does it? Yeah, it exists, sadly. This kind of sacramental ceremonialism is alive and well today. We see it in the Roman Catholic Church. We spoke about it this morning. We see it in the Greek Orthodox Church. We see it in liturgical Protestant churches. Over time, I mean, it was happening already with the Judaizers, but over time, man's wisdom was poured into this, adding to Scripture, slowly building rituals and new teachings. It quickly became Jesus plus. Yes, faith in Jesus is important, but that's not enough. You must be baptized. You must say this prayer. You must, you must, you must, you must. Is this, as I said before, is this a serious deception? Very serious deception. This precludes genuine salvation. Now, I'm not saying that there are no genuine believers in the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not saying that there are no genuine believers in Christian liturgical churches or in the Orthodox Church or whatever else have you. Only God can judge that. But you are walking on very tenuous ground if you entertain anything plus Jesus. Jesus taught this in such a clear way. This is why, this teaching is why he could look the most religious, fastidious, ceremonial, legalist believers of his time, who we know as the Pharisees, look them right in the face and say, "You are of your father, the devil. And where I go, you will never come." Is that serious enough for you? Are these other religions that are just miss it by that much? Is that serious? Big time. Okay, so another way to put this is the letter kills because it's very external. Another way to look at this is stays superficial. It doesn't touch my heart. It's external. There's no heart change. It's only external. Whitewashed tombs comes to mind. Living dead men comes to mind. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Okay, so we understand the letter. What's the spirit? And how does it save? How does it give life? Well, the spirit is the new covenant, right? It's in contrast. Letter, old covenant, spirit, new covenant. The spirit is internal. Its effect is a meaningful change. Galatians chapter 3, 24 says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor." Old, new. Once we get to the new, the old is obsolete. There was a purpose with it. But if it stays there, we're still there. That salvation has not reached us. We have not had that internal change. When we get to the new, there's been an internal change and we no longer need the old. Another way to say this is the old shows us a desperate need for a redeemer. It's a pathway forward to salvation. And when that salvation comes, as Ezekiel 36 teaches, and I'll read that briefly, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you," internal change. "I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh," internal change. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." There is an outward appearance. That is, something has changed. It does matter what we do, but the motivation is different. It's an internal change. Okay, I didn't have time to practice that, so that was actually pretty quick. Pastor Dan, we may actually have a couple more opportunities to sing. But long story short, allow me to close in this. Apologize, it's a little shorter. Didn't know how long that would go. What is the old covenant? The old covenant is the law. It is the letter. What is its purpose? It has multiple purposes, but the most important one, it is to bring us to an understanding of our dire situation without a Savior. There was a purpose that God left his people for 2,000 years in that Old Testament, Old Covenant. It pictures something coming. It teaches us about a righteous, holy God. It teaches us that there had to be a blood sacrifice to make things right. It was a repetitive, daily thing. And it should have been heartbreaking and depressing, but for the hope to come. If you are still there somehow, if you are feeling that desperation, "I am just not good enough. I just can't get over this. I am wretched." Praise God. But don't stay there. There is a new covenant, a new and more glorious, better, way more better covenant waiting for you. And it's through the blood of Jesus Christ, his perfect atoning sacrifice on the cross that was accepted by God. He raised on the third day. And that is what we're celebrating here in a couple less than a week. If you don't understand that fully, speak with me, speak with one of the elders or the deacons. Understand what it takes to be saved. And it is not law-abiding. It is a faith in the one who did it for us perfectly. All right, with that, allow me to pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity, Lord, you've given me to come forward and share a little bit about what's on my mind and my heart in recent weeks and months. I pray, Lord, that some clarity on this topic that is confusing at times was brought forth. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see. Lord, we should not throw out the Old Testament, Lord. That is there. You gave it to us as a purpose. Let us study it. Let us meditate on it. Let us learn from it. Let us know more fully who you are, your character of holiness, your demand for righteousness and accepting nothing less. Lord, you had a purpose for that. It was prefiguring what you had already had planned. I thank you for the Old Testament saints that we read of, that you instilled in them a faith to look forward, to know and believe with all their heart of something better was coming. And Lord, later this week, we are going to be celebrating the birth of our Lord Jesus, who came with a mission ordained before the foundation of the world, Lord, that you, Lord Jesus, would come, would take on human flesh. You would feel all the pain, all the embarrassment and the heartache and the disappointment and the sorrow that we feel. Lord, you would be tempted in every way that we are tempted. You were thirsty. You were hungry. You bled. You had sleepless nights. You sweat. Yet, Lord, you never sinned. Lord, all those laws in the Mosaic Covenant and the other covenants, Lord, you fulfilled them all. You did what we cannot do. Lord, you put yourself up willingly, voluntarily on that cross to once and for all pay for the sins of the world. Lord, you gave your life. You died. You were in the tomb 3 days, Lord. And then As a demonstration of the acceptance of that sacrifice, Lord, you raised yourself up on the third day. Your living body was witnessed by many. You continued to preach and teach, and then eventually, Lord, were raised into heaven, ascended into heaven, and now stand at the right hand of God, Lord. And you have a plan. You are coming back. We look to that now. As we look backwards and celebrate what you did, we look forwards and celebrate what is coming next. I pray, Lord, that we would put our faith, our confidence wholly in you, Lord Jesus, and not of anything of our own doing. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in these final days of the Christmas season. In your name we pray. Amen.